should a person eat out in a restaurant on the Sabbath or not? That's basically the bottom line question for today. But let's review some of the scriptures we know concerning the Sabbath, and then we will look at some particular ones in Nehemiah, and then we will go into the New Testament, and then we will see what is an example for us that Christ gave that will give us some understanding in it.
I'm covering the scriptures and questions which people have. Should we eat out on the Sabbath, which several have sent in and even written papers on?
Exodus 31, verse 13. Speak you also to the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbath you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout all your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify you. Verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. So the key thing to remember here is this. The Sabbath covenant is a separate covenant within the old covenant. That cannot be set aside when the old covenant was set aside because it's a separate perpetual covenant. And in another one that I did concerning the Sabbath and holy days, I went through and showed that the rituals were added to the day. The day came first. The Sabbath was created first. The holy days were created first. Then the rituals of the old covenant were then part of the worship that the children of Israel had at the temple. If you were in your own home, obviously you wouldn't go through any of those rituals. Perpetual covenant, meaning all the way through. We also know with the story of the manna that God showed clearly which day was the Sabbath, and they knew which day was the Sabbath all the way through the time they were in the wilderness, because it was manna for 6 days. They were to gather twice as much on the sixth day, and then there would be no manna on the seventh day. We also have the account of the man who went out to gather sticks on the Sabbath day, Numbers 15, which actually shows us that on the Sabbath day, it was perfectly proper to have a fire going, and you would have wood there so you could keep it going. Now, how many here have started a fire with just knocking flint rocks together or rubbing wood together like the American Indians? That's why God says you shall not kindle a fire on the Sabbath, because it was a lot of work to do so. But if you had the coals and you had the wood and you could keep it going, obviously God would not want you to be cold in the middle of winter. So therefore, the incident of the man going out to pick up sticks actually shows that what? That he should have gathered them before, so they would have been there, so he wouldn't have to go out on the Sabbath day to do them. And he was stoned for it, and I would assume that it was probably a behavior that he had done more than just the once. Let's look at some other scriptures here that we need to go through concerning the Sabbath day. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. And Deuteronomy is a very interesting book. Deuteronomy itself means the second giving of the law. Deuteronomos, or nomi, Deuteronomi means second laws in the plural. And you can find an awful lot of New Testament doctrine. If you sift through and study through the whole book of Deuteronomy, you can find quite a bit of New Testament doctrine there, and the prophecy of Christ, as well as the prophecy of circumcision of heart, loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and being. And if you want an interesting study, just go through and pick out all of those things that you can clearly identify as New Testament or New Covenant doctrine, because this was the prophetic foundation for the New Covenant keeping of the law when you fully understand it. Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 1. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb, and the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all here of us here alive today. So in other words, the children were recipient of that covenant, though how many of them died who were over 20 because they rebelled? Well, a great many of them did. Not all of them did, because later on some were commended who were faithful. And the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, in the midst of the fire, and I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up to the mount, saying, here's what he said. Now this is the whole first commandment here. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Now when we examine these commandments, we're going to see that the first commandment, the fourth commandment, and the fifth commandment give no absolute wiggle room at all as far as you making a decision. You'd have no other gods. That is an absolute positive statement. Now notice the second one. You shall not make unto you any graven image of any likeness that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, that is in the waters beneath the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Here in Deuteronomy 5, as well as Exodus 20, there is love and keeping commandments going together. It's in both places. Let's look at the second commandment here for just a minute. Is it wrong to make a picture of someone? See, it says, you shall not make any image and bow down to it. It's not wrong to have a picture of someone, is it? It is not wrong, say, to have a figurine of a man or a woman or even a bust of a man. You know, the head of a man or the head of a woman. Not wrong with that. But if you bow down to it, then it becomes wrong. It's an idol. The parameter is, you shall not. Well, within that not, you have a lot of choices which you can do before you get to the boundary line of transgression. Whereas the first commandment, there's no boundary line. None whatsoever. It is God and God alone. Let's come to the third commandment here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now notice, thou shalt not. These are where then? That is the extreme boundary. And you have choices leading up to that point before you transgress it. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, you can rightly use the name of Jesus Christ any a number of times, or the Lord God. How many times was it written here in the Old Testament? The Lord your God, the Lord God. None of those were in vain, were they? You can't say that they were in vain. If you read the scriptures and read it and preach it, you're not taking God's name in vain, are you? No, because what you're doing, you're reading what God inspired. God didn't inspire anything in vain, did he? No. But if you swear and curse, are you taking God's name in vain? Yes. If you preach false doctrine in the name of God, are you taking his name in vain? Yes. So there you have all of this room, but you transgress the line, then you have broken the law. But up to that point, you have not. Now let's come to the fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath day, verse 12. Now it says in Exodus 12, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Both of them are very positive commands. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, and that is to make it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days shall you do all your labor and all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. And you see, that clarifies it. Shall not do any work. That doesn't mean you have no activity. That doesn't mean you must stay in bed all day. George, why don't you get out of bed? I'm keeping the Sabbath. I'm not doing any work. Well, you're not keeping it, you're avoiding it. How can you keep the Sabbath if you sleep all day? You can't. See, now, if you're sick, that's a different case. You have to use some judgment in some of these things as we go along. That's why God created our minds. And he expects us to use it properly by applying the laws and commandments of God correctly. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your ass, nor any of your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates, and that your manservant and maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember, now here's another whole aspect of the Sabbath that is not mentioned in Exodus 20. That's why I wanted to use Deuteronomy 5 this time. In Exodus 20, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and all things that are therein." This one says, "Remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt." Now, this is also New Testament doctrine, where we're slaves to the world, slaves to sin. And what does God liken the world today in Revelation 11? What does he call Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified? Sodom and Egypt. "Remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand." Well, New Testament doctrine, we are what? We are called, correct? Does God literally pull us out? Yes. "And by an outstretched arm, therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day." Now, no wiggle room, right? You have to keep it. It's not that you can decide, well, it's from midnight to midnight. God has already defined it from sunset to sunset. It's not that you can work the night before and go to church in the morning on Saturday. Or it's not that you can go to temple as a lot of the Jews do on Friday night and work on Saturday. A lot of the Jews do that, especially the Reformed Jews. And they even eat ham too, a lot of them, because we have refrigerators today. "Honor your father and mother." You have no choice in it, right? You must honor your father and mother. He doesn't say, "You shall not dishonor your father and mother," does he? That would make the commandment entirely different, wouldn't it? Because then you would have the not, which then is the parameter, and anything which is not dishonoring your mother and father would be acceptable. He says, honor your mother and father. It's a positive thing that you need to do. Active, ongoing thing. "That your days may be prolonged, that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder." And there are various statutes and judgments. If you're not lying in the way, or if you're out with an axe and the axe head falls off and cuts a limb off or kills the person, well, then you're not held liable for murder. See? But if you're lurking and waiting for him and you kill him, then that's murder. That's why it's phrased, "you shall not." "Neither shall you commit adultery." Well, Christ clarified that in the New Testament. If you think of it, you've already done it. But under the Old Covenant, technically in the letter of the law, as long as you do not physically commit adultery, you have not done it. See, so there was a lot of latitude in coming up to that line where you would cross over. "Neither shall you steal." I mean, you can borrow something from someone. You have to return it. Then there's also another one that if you loan it out to your neighbor and you don't go with it and it breaks down while you have it loaned out to your neighbor and he brings it back broken down, then he doesn't necessarily have to fix it. But if you are with it and it breaks down, then he must, the one you loaned it to, fix it. So you can go back and look at the statutes. That's why you have so many statutes clarifying these things. "Neither shall you bear false witness against your neighbor. Neither shall you desire your neighbor's wife. Neither shall you covet your neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's." While we're covering the Sabbath commandment, I thought it would bring this out so you can see that the first commandment, the fourth commandment, and the fifth commandment are directly phrased in a positive thing that you must be doing. Isaiah 56. Here's another place that you can use if anyone wants to know about whether we should keep the Sabbath or Gentiles should keep the Sabbath in the day in which we're living today. Verse 1, thus says the Lord God, keep you judgment, do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Is that not New Testament doctrine? Wasn't salvation started with the New Testament church? And does it not continue right on down from that time? We also have a second application of this with his second return. My salvation for the world is come, and my righteousness to the world is to be revealed when he returns. So when you go through some of these things, you can see that there are two applications to it. Protestants who say, well, if you keep the law, you're cursed. I mean, if you're talking to a Protestant, just ask him. Is it really true that you think if you would keep the Sabbath that you'd be cursed? I'd probably say, yeah. Turn to Isaiah 56. Blessed, not cursed, end time prophecy. Blessed is the man that does this and the son of man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it. That's important to polluting it. We'll ask what pollutes it today, what doesn't, and keeps his hand from doing evil, which means keeping the rest of the Ten Commandments, right? You see, when you go through and really read the Bible and read what it says, it tells you an awful lot in just a few words, doesn't it? There we have it. Neither let the son of the stranger who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people, and neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Now, what did Judaism do? Judaism separated the Gentiles from God, didn't they? That was one of their great sins. God did not want them to do that. Or in a case of someone who could not have children like a eunuch, say, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Notice it's plural, meaning the holy days, as well as the weekly Sabbath, and choose the things that please me. Now, that's also New Testament doctrine, isn't it? Why are our prayers answered? Because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his eyes, 1 John the 5th chapter. So there's New Testament doctrine. So can a eunuch or a Gentile please God? No question about it. And takes hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place. Now what did Jesus say? If I go, I will come again. I go and prepare a place for you so that I can receive you unto myself. This is a prophecy of it right here. Actually, a prophecy of New Jerusalem. And a name better than that of sons and of daughters, and I will give you an everlasting name. Now, if that is not eternal salvation, I don't know what is. And doesn't God say he's going to give a new name written in the stone that no one knows but he that receives it? And then I'll write upon him my new name, name of my Father, name of New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my Father. See, so there it is. Here's New Testament prophecy right here. That shall not be cut off. And also the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant. Isaiah 58, verse 13. And here again, it talks about the Sabbath day, what we are to do. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath day, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own word. That means you're to focus in on the words of God on the Sabbath, to learn them, talk about God's way, fellowship with one another, and things like that. That's why we are to fellowship together from him. You see, what God wants from everyone is this. God calls everyone individually, gives you his Holy Spirit. He wants you to have a relationship directly with God the Father and Jesus Christ. No man or woman is ever to come between that relationship between you and God. Then when we come together to fellowship as brethren, we will be in one mind because we have the connection with God. We have that first. Now, when you put fellowship or socializing ahead of the fellowship with God, you've got it all backwards. And that's what happens too many times. Church becomes a social club. And then you belong to the group rather than belonging to God. Now, verse 14. Then shall you delight yourself in the Lord. Now, proper keeping of the Sabbath, you'll be delighting in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride the high places of the earth, which will be when Christ returns and the resurrection takes place and you receive your reward to serve as a priest or king with God and Christ. And feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now let's look at some other scriptures here so we can see what we need to do in keeping the Sabbath. Compare what we do with what they did, what their circumstances were with our circumstances, and see if we can do exactly what they did or if we're in different circumstances or not. Nehemiah 10 and verse 29. And they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. Now, this is a complete thing. This is not just related to the Sabbath alone. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath day or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. And we would make ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continual meal offerings, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbath, of the new moon, of the set feast, of the holy things, and for sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of the Lord. Now let's see what they were doing concerning the Sabbath here in the book of Nehemiah. And this really becomes the heart and core of the question that we're going to answer today. In Nehemiah 13 and verse 15. In those days saw I, Judah, some treading wine presses on the Sabbath day. Now, have you ever tread grapes with your feet? That's a lot of work. Or working the machinery to squeeze out the juice so you can make wine. Either one. So this was regular labor on the Sabbath day, was it not? Yes. And bringing in sheaves, that's going out in the field and harvesting. It was against the laws of God to harvest. And loading up asses. As also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. They were not breaking the Sabbath in an incidental way. They were deliberately laboring on the Sabbath, doing their own business on the Sabbath, and totally were ignoring the Sabbath. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre, also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold them on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers thus? Did not our God bring all the evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass, when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark, before the Sabbath I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be open until after the Sabbath. And some of my servants I set at the gate that there should be no burden brought in on the Sabbath day. Now, right here, we have an exception for work on the Sabbath, don't we? If he set some to guard it, what were they doing on the Sabbath day? Guard duty. That was not breaking the Sabbath. Though they were working. So we need to understand that. Continuing, that there should be no burden to be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said to them, why do you lodge out here about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And of course, Nehemiah, he would do that. He's known to grab him by the beard and put a fist in the face to get him to stop what they were doing. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates and remember the Sabbath. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now let's talk about Jerusalem, the circumstances of Jerusalem. And we're going to see that none of us are in those circumstances today. Jerusalem was a closed community. Everybody kept the Sabbath. And they had to do it by force, by the way. They weren't doing it willingly. If you went to Sabbath services, you just walked to the closest synagogue. All businesses were what? Closed. The closest thing I know of a closed community. Now, if you lived in a closed community where everything was shut down today, but you can't find that, can you? Closest thing come to that was a community in Southern California called Loma Vista. Seventh-day Adventists owned the town. And they had the Seventh-day Adventist University, Loma Linda University down there. That town was so closed down on the Sabbath that the post office actually closed on Sabbath and opened on Sunday. Now, in a town like that, how far do you travel for Sabbath services? Well, everybody probably got up and took a short drive at the most, or just walked over to the closest SDA church on the corner. So you have a closed community. What do you do when you are scattered? What do we do today? Let's look at some of the things that are different today before we get into a scattered situation. Number one, you don't have to kindle any fire, do you? You just move a little thermostat to turn the furnace on or turn on a switch, correct? You don't have to worry about lights. Now, one of the things that the Code of Jewish Law showed was that on the Sabbath day, you could not tip a lamp. Now, the lamps they had were these little shell things with a wick coming out of the side. And they had olive oil in it. One of the laws they had that if you were reading the scriptures alone on the Sabbath day, you could not tip the little lamp so the oil would come up into the wick to keep the flame going on the Sabbath day. You couldn't do that. However, if two of you were studying it, one could read the scriptures and one could hold up the lamp. And many, many such laws they had. They had another law that went like this. On the Sabbath day, if a bushel of apples spilled over, you could not gather them up because that would be harvesting if they were scattered too far. Now, if they were scattered close, you could put them back in and set the basket up. But if they were scattered too far, you couldn't put them back in because that was harvesting. However, you could eat them one at a time. So you see, the Jews really got carried away, and there are many, many other laws that they have concerning the Sabbath day. So we can all conclude from the circumstances here in the book of Nehemiah, and that's not to put anybody down. It is a fact. We are not living in Jerusalem. We are not living either in a closed city such as Loma Vista. Now, let's come here to Mark the second chapter and let's look at something which was not lawful. Jesus did not challenge what the Pharisees said about it being unlawful to do what they were doing. Verse 23. And it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, his disciples began as they went to pluck ears of corn. That is harvesting. Even according to God's word. Now, they didn't have to do much preparing because they were just eating them raw. And the Pharisee said to him, "Behold, why do your disciples on the Sabbath day do that which is not lawful?" Jesus did not say it was not unlawful. It was unlawful to do so. Then he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungered, he and they with him, which were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them that were with him." Now it wasn't lawful. You can go back and read in the book of 2 Chronicles, read the account of Uzziah. Uzziah was king, and he was a good king up to the point where he decided to take things into his own hands and offer incense in the temple, which was unlawful to do. And the priest tried to restrain him. When he couldn't restrain him, God struck him with leprosy. And also there was a great earthquake at the temple, and the temple was not used for some 50 years after that. However, David goes into the temple, and the priest gives him the bread, which is unlawful to do. And he eats it, and those with him eat it. Now you could say, okay, it's all right for David to eat it because he was a prophet of God, correct? But it doesn't say that here. It says it was unlawful to do. Now what are the circumstances they were doing here on the Sabbath? They were traveling, correct? Obviously, they had no food with them, correct? Because if they had food with them, then they would have eaten the food that they had. So we're dealing in a situation that they were traveling on the Sabbath and they had need to eat. So they did that, which according to the old covenant was unlawful. And they harvested it, plucked it, and ate it. So now we have it narrowed down to a very small thing. And this is why when we are scattered, we can make the judgment this way. Now, for example, I have to drive every other Sabbath 250 miles round trip. I don't want that. That would be in kilometers. There are times when I eat out. Now, when I eat out, I don't make a big deal about it. The restaurant is there. The person that I buy it from is not my servant. And let's also understand this. Even food you eat on the Sabbath, you have to pay for, don't you? Even if you buy it before the Sabbath, you pay for it. At the Feast of Tabernacles, when you rent the place that you are staying, do you not pay for the first day and the last day? I mean, granted, you don't pay on the holy day, do you? But you still pay for it. Now, where we meet, it's a rented hall. Now, many times we can have a potluck there, but not every time. Now, what if you come to services and it's a rented hall and you have traveled a long way and your contract says, and you pay in advance for the hall, that you can have the building from 1 to 4 or from 12 to 3, whatever, or from 10 in the morning, 2 in the afternoon, you have to vacate. Many times when you rent, what is also part of the contract that you have? Many times it will require that a janitor there be on duty, correct? Yes, I know of many instances. Now, did you hire the janitor to be on duty? Or was that the requirement of the one you rented it from and he hired him to have him there? They did. Now, it's the same way in a restaurant. If you go in to eat, that restaurant is there. It's already running. Whether you pass by it, you don't even enter into it. If you go in and have a meal, I think based upon Mark, the second chapter, that is very acceptable with God. The only exception, if you are traveling. Now, what if you're not traveling? What if you keep the Sabbath in your home? You have no need to go out and eat in a restaurant, do you? Why? You're not traveling, are you? No. Now, if you do want to eat in a restaurant, a very simple solution is this. In the summertime, go out on Friday night before the sundown takes place and have a meal in a restaurant if you want to. In the wintertime, go out after the Sabbath is over and have a meal after the Sabbath is over. If you're not traveling, you have no need for it. What if a lot of brethren come in from a long way and you can't possibly feed them and you can't possibly prepare for them and you can't, and furthermore, you couldn't afford it? Now, if you all went out to eat on that occasion, that would be perfectly all right. And one of the things that you would do in a case like that would be to go ahead and to be fellowshipping. And some of the very best fellowshipping that we have had has been eating a meal after we have traveled and on the Sabbath, and then we get together on the way home and we have a meal. What I'm talking about does not give you license to go buy in a grocery store. Does not give you license to go shopping and buy clothes. We're not talking about. We're talking about the one thing of eating a meal because you travel. If you don't travel, there's no need to eat a meal. Now, some people in conscience, they don't even want to do that. And if a person does not want to do that and in conscience before God, they feel that they cannot do it, that's perfectly fine that they should not. Because God does not want anything done that is not of faith, and he doesn't want you to have a guilty conscience over something that may be allowable. Now, in the New Testament, we also had this, didn't we? We had where the church members went into a pagan temple restaurant and ate food that was sacrificed to an idol. Now, that's a greater problem than what we're talking about here, and presented a great problem for many of the brethren. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. I'm trying to use the example of what Jesus did. This certainly was an allowance because of traveling and to do something which was not lawful. But God, in the person of Christ, for the sake of necessity, did not condemn it. Now let's take it one step further. What if the only thing that you look forward to on the Sabbath day is going out and eating? Then you have missed the whole thing. And you should not eat out. I mean, if you just get in the habit and you're not traveling and you go out every Sabbath to eat and the thing you look forward to is going out on the Sabbath and eating in a restaurant, then you better stop. Because you better come back and get your priorities right with the Sabbath of worshiping God and studying his word. Now let's look at some other situations concerning the Sabbath. What if you have to travel? Now they have toll roads around here, don't they? Are you buying entrance to the toll road because you go by and you throw the coin in so the arm will come up so you can drive? No, the need to go fellowship and travel supersedes throwing a coin in that slot or giving a $5 bill to the toll gate person and he gives you $3 back. Every other Sabbath, when I go up north, I go across a toll bridge so I can go up there for Sabbath and teach the brethren. I have to pay $2 to get across the bridge. Have I broken the Sabbath, or is that an allowance that God would allow for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of keeping the Sabbath, for the sake of being with the brethren? Obviously, that's an allowance. What happens if you have a flat tire when you're traveling on the Sabbath? Well, that's called a flat tire in a ditch. Can you change the tire? Yes. Now, what if you don't have a spare? Can you call a road service company to come and fix it so you can go on? Yes. Is it going to cost you some money to do it? Yes. You either have the cash or you have a road service card that you put it on, or you have a credit card that you put it on. But he's not going to come for nothing, is he? Just because it's Sabbath for you. No, that's an emergency. Remember what we talked about where Nehemiah set guards at the gates. What about if you have an accident on the Sabbath? What happens if it's a serious accident and somebody is injured? Are you just going to lay there until the sun goes down? Are the police going to allow the car to be in the middle of the road for hours? No. In that case, are you not thankful that there are policemen who work on the Sabbath? Who in Romans 13, God calls the servants of God, who have the higher authority? Yes. And if you're injured, aren't you glad that emergency vehicles are there? And emergency attendants are there? So they can take you for emergency service? Maybe you're bleeding. Maybe you have a broken leg. Maybe your head is smashed in. Well, you're certainly thankful that those services are there, aren't you? And do you have to pay for the ambulance service? Yeah, you or your insurance company does. And if your insurance company does, then you still have your deductible you have to pay. So these are practical things that we are confronted with. Now, let's take it one step further. What if you're having Sabbath services in your home, and you're not going to eat out, you're going to have all the brethren there, and they bring the food, and you're going to have a meal after services? What if someone comes down with a heart attack or stroke sometime during the service or after the service or while you're eating? Are you not going to call emergency and have someone come out to assist them? Certainly you are. Are you breaking the Sabbath because you do so? No. So all of those things need to be considered. But the only thing that I really can get out of Mark, the second chapter here, is that if you are traveling, it is all right to eat out. Now, what if you want to pack your meal and take it? That's perfectly all right, too. That's within the realm of what you want to choose. What if it's impractical to do so? Well, then you have to make the decision yourself. Let's see what he said concerning this. Let's see that he put his authority on the fact that they were eating while they were traveling then. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. That is so that you can worship God and serve God, come to be taught on the Sabbath day and so forth, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, man is not going to make the laws concerning the Sabbath. And that's what the Jews did, and this is what he was telling them. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day, and so therefore he gave an allowance for them to eat while they were traveling, to do something which was not lawful to do previously. Now, when the millennium comes, that won't happen, will it? Because the whole world is going to keep the Sabbath. Every town, every city, every village, every home is going to be in a closed community. Everyone will have an assembly place they can go to, which is real handy to go to. They can walk there. All the restaurants will be closed. All the stores will be closed. So that's different than what we are living in this world today. Now, I understand that a lot of you are really scattered, aren't you? I know some out there, they had to drive an hour and a half just to meet out there where we were the other day. With what I presented here, I hope you can see that that one allowance is what God allows in the person of Christ, and he said he was Lord of the Sabbath, and he allowed it with his disciples, did not condemn them, and so if we eat out while we're traveling, God does not condemn us. But don't take that and stretch it into then doing your own pleasure and all of that sort of thing on the Sabbath. And let me just reiterate again that if a person in their heart before God feels that they cannot eat out in a restaurant, then by all means do not do so. And if someone feels that way, don't come after them and say, well, you know, you don't understand. Or if a person does feel that they should not eat out on the Sabbath, even if they are traveling, well, don't condemn people who do if they travel. And I know it's a very narrow little thing there. And it has to be use of judgment and use of understanding in a correct way. And if you do eat out and you're fellowshipping, well, like I said, some of the best fellowship we've had when we had to get out of the hall and where are we going to go? Well, you're immediately going to drive 300 miles this way or 150 miles this way. And someone says, well, let's go down and have lunch and let's continue fellowshipping.
And I think fellowshipping is very important for us who are scattered, because we're out there all alone otherwise. I remember one thing, it took me about 3 years to get to it because so many things kept crowding up, and I finally did get to it. If someone writes and I don't answer back right away or it takes a long time, that doesn't mean I've forgotten or I've thrown it away. That just means I haven't gotten around to it. Or if I will answer it, maybe I won't answer it as fully as I did today, but I did on some other tape some years back. I felt the need to do so here, since this is where the questions came from, and I'm sure it affects everyone here, and I know it affected everyone out there where I was last night, too. I think that may help the situation here quite a bit. What about unconverted families inviting you out, say, like for a Friday night or something? Well, what I would do is this. I would let them know ahead of time that Friday night, Saturday night is Sabbath. However, if they have traveled 400 miles to come and see you, then you see you're coming into a situation where they have been traveling. But I would not make a regular practice of going out with unconverted people on Friday night if the sun has set. If it is not set, well, that's fine. Some cases with your family who are not converted, I would just suggest to them, if you can work out to have an earlier dinner, go ahead and do that so you're done by the Sabbath. If I could phrase it that way, you're keeping it in the same range of traveling and eating. Whereas if they live right in town and they call up and say, hey, let's go out to dinner Friday night, just set the time earlier. Or if they know you keep the Sabbath, you can work around that. Here's another example I just want to bring out to you. I don't wear a watch or jewelry because my wrist swells up when I wear a watch and my finger swells up when I wear a ring. So I just don't wear it. Now, when I'm home in the U.S., my clock, inner clock, is pretty much within 10 or 15 minutes of the actual time. And in my office, I have a clock up on the wall. We have many clocks for the house so I can keep track of time. The point was this. Some people would condemn me because I don't wear any jewelry. Same way with makeup. God says nowhere, thou shalt not wear makeup. Granted, Jezebel made herself up. But you can have someone who is a young woman who is a virgin, never sinned, never committed adultery, nothing. She could put all on all kinds of makeup. Is she an adulteress? No, because she hasn't sinned. Is it silly? Yes. Is it vain? Yes. Is it a sin? No. It's in bad taste. What if the person then learns a lesson and sees that it's in bad taste and then moderates it? That's fine. Makeup does not make women sinful. Lack of makeup does not make women righteous. You can have a woman who's never had any makeup on who could be as loose a woman or adulterous as you would ever want to see. See, the lack of makeup did not make her righteous. Righteousness comes from within. And I know these things have been used in the church over years, going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth over it. And what they were control mechanisms that the ministry used over the people, which they should not have used in that way. So makeup is another case like that. Jewelry is another case like that. What would you do if someone came along and said, you shall not wear jewelry? Ah, your glasses are jewelry. You better take them off. Now you can't see. How are you going to drive to Sabbath service? So here again, that's another case of carrying something to an extreme. And also with makeup, you need to be careful because there are a lot of chemicals in makeup. Yes, you need to be careful with that.
And food as well.
Here's the test of Ellen G. White. She prophesied that in the end time, all meat would be contaminated, but she forgot the vegetables. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 about covering with the woman's hair. I'm going to go ahead and read out of the interlinear, Barry's interlinear here, so I can have the Greek in front of me. I will have to say, there is an absolute, complete epidemic of women who are going around with extremely short hair or bald heads. I remember I got on the plane one time, and here's the stewardess. Now, you know, they can't get rid of them when they're aging anymore. So here's this woman, and it made her completely ugly. She had a crew cut, and I was just aghast. And then I started noticing as I'm going through the airport, here are all these women with the short hair. And I saw one over here today when I was doing my water therapy, cut just like a man. Couldn't believe it. And then men with long hair, yes. Both are wrong. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, according as I am also of Christ. Now today we can go one step further and say, you have all the New Testament, which gives the words of Christ. So that's why I don't say, as some people say, follow me as I follow Christ. What I'm going to do is say, I'm trying to follow Christ, and here's what the Bible says, how you should follow him. Now, I praise you, brethren, that in all things you have remembered me, and according as I delivered to you the traditions you are keeping. But I wish you to know, or desire for you to know, or as it is there in the King James, I want you to know, that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, this shows everybody's under authority. Now, let me just stop and mention here. All women who are single and are not married are not under the authority of a husband or a man. When you marry, then you are under the authority of your husband. Not until. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, and here it is, having anything on his head, puts to shame his head, who is Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that the Orthodox Jews have these wide-brimmed hats, and they have the long curls coming down on the side? And they won't pray unless they have a prayer shawl on, or in some cases, cover their head with a prayer shawl. So he says it's a shame if they do so. Now notice verse 5. Here's a key verse. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered puts to shame her head. That is, if she's married. Let's look at the first part of this. When do women pray or prophesy? Now, they're told in another place, I do not allow women to teach, to speak in church, or to usurp authority over a man. So how can a woman pray or prophesy? And this has to do with public praying and prophesying. How do women in the church today pray and prophesy? How did they do it back then? You can do a study of all the women that's recorded in the Bible, and all the women that prayed and prophesied did so by singing. Miriam did, Deborah did, the mother of Samuel did. She prophesied, but it was in the form of singing. Now, do we have special music where women sing today? Yes, we do. What do they sing? They sing things which praise God, or they sing things which could come out of prophecies of the Scripture. So that is when a woman is praying or prophesying in church, when she is singing, not when she's speaking or praying. You find no account anywhere that a woman is teaching or that she is speaking, but she is for singing. So this can only mean when she is singing and praying and prophesying. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, puts her head to shame. Now, does this mean that you have to wear a hat? Or you have to put a scarf on? No, we'll see that her long hair is given to her for her covering. For it is all but one and the same if she has been shaven. This is what is called in English an oxymoron. I prefer to call it a morioxon. It's almost incongruous what he's saying here. If it's a shame for her to have short hair, and it's a shame for her to be praying or prophesying if her head is not covered, if her long hair is given for her covering, what on earth is he talking about here? The only thing I can think of, because she certainly has not had her head shaven, but it is as if the same as her head is shaven. It's not saying that her head is shaven. Verse 6, for if a woman be not covered, let her be shorn. And I couldn't figure that out. But if it be shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. So here you have real play on words. The only thing I can figure out is this, is that even if a woman has long hair, if she gets up before the congregation to sing in praying or prophesying, and she has her hair stacked up, her head is not covered because her long hair is given for a covering, and should in that case be down. But if it's up here, it's the same as if she's shaven or shorn. But if it's a shame, let her be covered. Let her hair be put down. Now, if she does have short hair, or if it is shaven, then until it grows out, maybe she ought to wear something. But that's the beauty of hair. It grows. And like I mentioned one time on a take, your hairdressers have deceived you. You said take off just a little bit and you came out with a butch. It'll grow. For a man indeed ought not to have his head covered, for he is in the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, going clear back to Adam. Now, a lot of women have that turned around. They say the man was made for them. Not so. And I think there needs to be a whole lot more in understanding about husbands loving their wives and women submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. You really need to think about that, husbands. Do you love your wives as Christ loves the church? And you wives, do you submit to your husbands as unto the Lord? Everyone's going to say, yeah, but all these male chauvinists beat up, and we're not talking about that. We're talking about love in both cases. If you attend the church of God and you beat up your wife, or if you're not submissive to your husband, could it be that you are deceiving yourself? God does not expect men to browbeat their wives and put them down. He doesn't expect wives to nag at their husbands. You see, we need a whole new perspective in what we're doing with these things. And that doesn't take away any of your person to do what God says. It actually helps you become a greater person, man or woman, if you really do what God says. But that'll be pleasing in God's sight. For also, the man was not created on account of or for the woman, but the woman on account of the man, because God created the man and said, there's no help meet for him. So I will make an help suitable for him. Verse 10, because of this, the fact of creation. Why should women have long hair? To distinguish between the sexes, because God made it that way. It's not a doctrine of the church to put women down or to keep you from having freedom. It's because God has made it that way. We're not going to argue with God, are we? Because of this, the woman ought to have authority on her head on account of the angels. Now, that gives an implication then that if you have your hair shaven or shorn, then the angels are not going to watch over you. Now, it doesn't say this concerning men. However, neither is the man apart from the woman, nor the woman apart from the man in the Lord, because they two are to be one flesh. For as the woman is of the man, so also is the man by the woman, because all men were born after that creation, correct? But all things of God. Now you judge it yourselves. Is it becoming for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Or does not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame or dishonor to him? So men are not to have long hair. But if a woman have long hair, it is her glory, for her long hair is given to her instead of a covering. Meaning that you don't have to wear a scarf or a hat. The hair is instead of a covering. And besides, it's awfully hard to sit in church with some of these hats that women wear. And in Protestant churches, they stick way out. Everybody's trying to have big feathers sticking up there or a flower. You know, I've seen that. We've had some women attend our church, and for the first time, they come all decked out in these big old hats because that's all they know, and they think that's what it means. The Amish have it that women must wear these little white bonnets that they have because a woman is to have a covering on her head. But her long hair is given to her for a covering. How long is long hair for men when it becomes too long? Answer, when it begins to look like women's hair. How short is short hair for a woman when it does not cover her and it begins to look like a man's haircut? Now, since that is so clear, which it isn't, I gave it that way because you must make the judgment. Because Paul says, do you not judge in yourselves? In other words, it is the individual's responsibility to take care of the hair. Short for men, long for women. That way there is no confusion of the sexes. Now today, what do we have spread all over television? Starting with cartoons for kids. We have transvestitism, don't we? That is, where male characters dress up like women. And didn't we have the movie Priscilla, Queen of the Desert? Yes. Mrs. Gunfire? Yes. But you have that starting on cartoons, don't you? Even Bugs Bunny dressing up as a woman, right? God does not want the mixing of the sexes. He wants males to know they are men, females to know they are women. God created both for a magnificent purpose. God created you for each other. God made the man first. He made the man the head. That's just the way that it is. Now, unfortunately, some women marry men. They haven't taken the time to find out if they are more aggressive or more intelligent than the husbands that they marry before they marry them. And then when they marry them, they find out, well, this guy can hardly think, and he's Joe Milquetoast. Sorry, Joes, if any of you are Joes here. There are some women who have a stronger personality than some men. There are some women who are smarter than some men. In those cases, if you get a mismatch, are you going to have lots of problems in your marriage? Yes. But are you still bound before God? Yes. So before you marry, be very careful. And another thing, too, that becomes a problem as the family grows up and the children leave. The women have no one to mother. So they begin mothering their husbands. And this can become very annoying. It's just automatic. God did not create you as a wife to mother your husband. Quit mothering. The children are gone. What about the man who has been mothered by his mother and expects you to be the same? You've got problems. What should you do? Stop dating him if you haven't been married yet. Or if you are married, what you both need to do is sit down and really be honest with each other in a nice way. You don't have to put him down and say, well, you stupid oaf, don't you know that your mother mothered you and you're a mother's boy and all you want me to do is mother you and I'm not going to mother you? No. What you need to do is honestly say, look, I'm not your mother. Don't expect me to treat you like your mother. I'm your wife. I love you, submit to you. But you need to take care of yourself. You need to learn to make decisions. Don't come to me to make them for you. Now, if you want some counsel, I'll be very happy to give you some counsel. But I am not going to mother you. It all goes to show that before you marry, make sure. Don't let the passions and the chemistry take you down. Ask the question, do I want to spend the rest of my natural life with this man or with this woman? Get to know them before you tie the knot.